Children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the doors in the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again this morning we come to you in prayer and just thanking you, Lord, that you are worthy. Worthy you have been and worthy you will be. You do not change, Lord. You are faithful in every season of our life. And for that, Lord, we can praise you and worship you and exalt you this morning as we have. Father, I thank you that we can come to your word now and continue that theme to see your faithfulness, to see that you are worthy of all our praise, all our glory, and honor that we can offer up to you, Lord. I pray that you would awaken our hearts this morning to the timeless faithfulness of God throughout all generations, that we would see your goodness, Lord, that we would see how your hand never ceases to work, no matter what circumstance we may find ourselves in. You are sovereign over it all. And there is a destination in mind. There is a place that you are carrying all things to. So, Father, may we be reminded that you are at work even when we don't see it. That all the pieces of our life are there ordained by God to a glorious end. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would guide us this morning as we look to your word now. And may it draw us to deeper worship of our God. We love you, King Jesus, and we ask these things in your blessed name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And we will be moving, Lord willing, without much hesitation through this psalm this morning, because we are going to have communion at the end of our service today. And as I studied Psalm 105 this week, I saw just how fitting it was for us to have communion as we come to the end of this psalm. But if you were with us last week, we looked at Psalm 104, and we saw the very beginning on a chronological outline, the very beginnings of time. And we looked at the creation, and we looked at the Creator and all 6 days of creation as the psalmist magnifies God and sees within the hand of God all that he is doing in each one of those days. And you remember the end of that psalm in verse 35 of Psalm 104 ends with praise Yahweh, which in Hebrew is hallelujah. And that is the first time the word hallelujah shows up in the Old Testament, all the way in Psalm 104 verse 35. And the same is true for our text this morning. Psalm 105, verse 45, our text ends with praise the Lord or hallelujah. And we're going to see in our text this morning that just as God worked in the beginning of time to start creation, when he started with days 1 through 6 and seeing the magnificence of God as he worked through every day of creation, as he provided for the animals and he created all the different locations and the mountains and the valleys and the fields and all those things we looked at, all of that was a call to praise. We saw the hand of God. We saw the majesty of God in creation. And the same is going to be true for Psalm 105. We're now moving beyond creation, and we're going to look at God, beginning with Abraham, and we're going to walk all the way from Abraham to when the children of Israel come into the promised land. So essentially, we're going to be looking on a time frame in Psalm 105. It carries Genesis chapter 12 all the way to the end of the book of Joshua. That is what Psalm 105 is recording for us. And it looks at God's work throughout all of Israel's history, from their very beginnings with this man named Abraham to the entrance into the promised land. And the main theme of this psalm is this: God is faithful over generations. When one generation comes and goes, God does not come and go. He remains the same. And whether it's with Abraham or to those Israelites in Joshua, It is the same God. It is the same faithful master who is over all. And no matter what circumstances they found themselves in, the writer wants us to see God is in control, and he is sovereignly and providentially orchestrating all events to his glorious intended end. And because of that, the psalmist begins in verses 1 through 5 with 10 imperatives. Before he gets into our history lesson, if I can call it that, verses 1 through 5 record for us 10 imperative statements. In other words, there are 10 commands that are given to the reader of this psalm as we begin. And let's read verses 1 through 5 to see what those are. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek Yahweh rejoice. Seek Yahweh and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. If you didn't catch it, there are, as I said, 10 imperative statements in these opening verses. The psalmist does not want us to be idle as we read what he wants to present to us in this psalm. He does not want us to say, oh great, a history lesson from Genesis to Joshua. That's good to know. Let's move on to Psalm 106. The psalmist wants us to know that history records how God works. History records, even in the suffering, even in the bad and the evil times, God is still at work. He is still doing something. He is still accomplishing a purpose. And the psalmist says, no matter what point of history we find ourselves in, we are to praise God. We are to worship God. We are to see of God his hand at work. And I want you to see this morning, beginning in verse 1, the first three commands that are given to us. The psalmist says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. The word thanks there doesn't just mean to say thank you, God, but the Hebrew word actually means to praise God. So it's a thanksgiving that is grounded in praise. Right? So that can come in many different ways. It is a worshipful thanksgiving to the Lord. As you look to the hand of God, the psalmist says, give him thanks. Have the attitude of gratitude, knowing that every blessing in your life is a result of what God has done for you and what God is doing through you. The second thing he commands us to do is he says, call upon his name. The word call here in the Hebrew means to summon God. It's actually used to summon or to bring together a group of men for military action. The psalmist says we are to look to God and call him to action in our lives. We are not to just walk through life trying to figure it out. We're not to walk through life in our own strength. He says, look to God, call upon his name, summon the general of heaven to fight for you as you walk through this life. The third thing the psalmist says is, and make known his deeds among the peoples. The word known there wants, it is calling for us as God's people to tell others about our God. Beloved, do we make known the deeds of God to the people in our life? Do people know how God is working in your life? Do people look at you and only see somebody who is miserable or depressed or sad or fearful or anxious or confused or lost or always struggling? Do they ever hear from you that the God you worship is actually a God worthy of worship? That is a God who is actually at work in your life, who loves you and who knows you and who has transformed you and put his spirit within you and have given you promises that you can cling to for the age to come. Do you make known the deeds of Yahweh in your life to others? Beloved, remember, this is not a suggestion. The psalmist is commanding us to do this, not to be silent about the goodness of God in our life. In verse 2, he says, sing to him. sing praises to him. Two different Hebrew words for sing there. The first one, sing, means with your voice. To sing to God, to put words to melody, and to lift them up before the Lord. The Lord enjoys to hear our singing, beloved. But the second word there, sing praises to him, that word in the Hebrew refers to instruments of music. God likes music. God likes to hear the cymbals and the trumpets and the lyre and the harp and all of those things that are mentioned in Psalm 150. You see, what the psalmist is getting at here is that when we look and think about God, when we look to God and think about him, it should stir within us praise. It should stir within us worship, so much so that we want to sing out to God, that we want to put those words to melody, and we want to make a song to the Lord. Several times in the book of Psalms, it says, sing a new song unto the Lord. We are always singing of God. We can't just be satisfied. I don't want to step on any toes here, but we can't just be satisfied with the hymns of the old. We have to know that God is continuing to work in our lives, and we put that work to melody and sing it to God. God is not just the God of the people 2,000 years ago, or the Christians 1,000 years ago, or the Christians 100 years ago. He is the God of believers today, and believers have a new song to sing unto the Lord today. Amen, church? The Bible says, sing to the Lord, sing praises to him, make melody, bring your pianos and your guitars, bring your cymbals, and sing praises to God. He wants to hear his people worship. In verse 3, another command, glory in his name. This Hebrew word means to admire or to speak praise. It is to look at God in a certain way. It's not to just have a casual thought of our God, but it is literally to admire him, to consider who he is, and that cause a sense of humility in your heart, to glory in him, to give him the reverence that he is due. In verse 4, another command, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Two times the word seek is used. Again, just like the word sing, they're different Hebrew words. The first one, seek Yahweh in his strength. That word seek means to look for something intently. It refers to investigating. It calls for the person to do some digging to get to know this God. Look for God. Diligently seek him like an investigator who's trying to find answers. It means to inquire, to go asking questions of teachers and people who know him and say, tell me about this God. I must know who he is. I must know about this strength that he has. The psalmist says, seek the Lord. Be persistent. And then second, he says, seek his presence continually. The word seek in the Hebrew there means to possess something. So this isn't just seeking for knowledge and answers. This is seeking to obtain something. You're looking for your car keys because you don't just want to say there they are. You need them. You want to take possession of them to use them. You're looking for your phone. Why? You don't want to just know where it is. You need it. You need to make a phone call or you need to check an email. That's the idea here, is seek God's presence. Not just so you could say, oh, there's where it is. I know where it is. That's good enough. No, it's with the intent of then taking possession of it. It's knowing of God's presence in your life. It's experiencing God's presence in your life. Not just knowing about it. Not just coming to church and hearing a sermon. It's not just reading the Bible and knowing of God's presence. But the writer says, seek it so that you can experience it. So that you can take possession of it. It was one thing for the Israelite to know, there's the tabernacle, there's the presence of God, but I'm just going to stay over here. No, seek God where he can be found. Blessed is the man whose heart is set on Zion, the scriptures say. That is, blessed is the heart of the man who knows where God is and is on the road to go to where the dwelling of the Lord can be found. In verse 5, we are given the final 10th command. Remember the wondrous works that he has done. The word remember there in the Hebrew means to mention his name. Remember does not just mean to have it in thought, but it also implies that that thought translates into speech. This is someone who remembers God in such a way that, as we saw in verse 2, you also tell of his wondrous works. It is not just a mindset, it is a lifestyle. Remembering God means people will hear you talking about him. So we are given 10 commands here. Two of them are essentially repeated, but we are called to give thanks, call upon God, make known God, sing to him. Twice we saw that. Tell of his works. Glory in his name. That is, admire him for who he is. Seek his strength. Pursue and take possession of his presence and remember and tell of his works. That's a lot. 10 commands that the psalmist gives us here. And again, I don't know if you saw, but notice how many times the Lord is mentioned here. As a matter of fact, in the first 11 verses, there are 19 references to God. 19. The psalmist says this is all about God. And he begins this commanding us to worship, to praise, to seek the Lord and to admire him. And this is the foundation. There's praise and pursuit of God as the beginning of our psalm. And then he's going to show us why we should do all these things. He's going to give us examples. And he's going to walk us now through history and say, here's why you should seek the Lord. Here's why you should tell of his wondrous deeds. Here's why you should sing to him and praise him and thank him. Because look what he has done. Look at the God that he is. And notice very carefully, church, the first 5 verses establish praise and worship to the Lord. What was the very last line of the psalm again? Say it if you know it. Hallelujah, which is praise to the Lord. It begins with praise, it ends with praise. And sandwich in the middle of the call to praise is the work of God in our life. When I say our life specifically, it's the Israelite. So the psalmist says, when you look at your life as one who belongs to the Lord, it should spur you at minimum to these 10 things. So let's take a look now at what the psalmist actually wants us to see as far as it pertains to the hand of God working throughout Israel's history. Notice there at the end of verse 5, he says, remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. So specifically, he says, I want you to see how God has worked in Israel. The offspring of Abraham, the Israelites, God's servants. Verse 7, he is Yahweh, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. That is his law. There is no portion of the earth where God cannot see or that he is not in control of. Verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute. The first thing I want you to see this morning that the psalmist wants us to see is the time of the patriarchs. And I'll give you the time frame of each one of these. The time of the patriarchs. That is verses 7 through 15, the time of the patriarchs. And I want you to notice something very important, church, as it pertains to the character of God. Notice again in verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham. All of Israel's history from the beginning to the end was initiated and sustained by who? God. Abraham couldn't find God. Abraham couldn't fly to heaven and knock on heaven's door and say, can I have a meeting with God? Abraham and his relationship with God was established and initiated by God. Beloved, God initiates and sustains our relationship with him. It is not us who seek God, it is God who seeks us. We cannot find God, God finds us. And God established a covenant with Abraham. He said to Abraham, I will be your God, and I will give you this land, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will make you a blessing to all the other nations of the world. Not because you're this super great guy, Abraham. Not because you found me and asked me, Abraham. It's because I found you and I decided to do this in your life. And what did Abraham do? He believed God. And it was counted him as righteousness. The psalmist makes very clear that everything that Israel had, was going to have, and had hope for, began with God. The Apostle Paul echoes this in Romans chapter 3 when he reminds us, there is no one who does good and there is no one who seeks God. The only hope that you and I have of receiving any blessing from the Lord is if he finds us and does something for us. If he changes our heart. If he draws us, as Jesus says in John chapter 6, to himself. That's how Israel's history began. And we focus, verse 9, on the first three of the covenant that God made. These are known as the patriarchs. Verse 9, the covenant that he made with Abraham, you'll find that in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. His sworn promise to Isaac, you'll find that in Genesis 26, 4. Which he confirmed to Jacob, you'll find that in Genesis 28, verses 13 through 14. To each one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God made the same promise. He confirmed it to them all. God said to Abraham, I will bless you and make of you a great nation and give you this land. God said the same thing to Isaac in Genesis 26:4, and he said the same thing to Jacob. You remember the story when he was on his way to go see Uncle Laban, and he fell asleep, and he saw a dream, and in his dream, he saw angels descending up and down on a ladder, and God says, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make of you a great nation. God confirmed that promise from one generation to the next, to the next, and to the next. And the writer wants us to see that the reason why God was doing that, look at the end of verse 10, because it was what kind of a covenant, church? An everlasting covenant. What God determined from the beginning with Israel, starting with Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, he did that, displaying this is for them as an everlasting covenant. It will not change. I will be faithful to fulfill this to the very end. And in verse 11, again, we have the summary of what he said to all those men. To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Think of the goodness of God, church. Initiating and sustaining a relationship with Abraham and the patriarchs. And they did nothing. Nothing to deserve that. This was God working out his plan for his glory through these men. And he says, I want to bless you. What I require is that you trust me. What I require is that you surrender to me and be faithful and acknowledge me for who I am. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I am the true God. In verse 12, we get a little insight on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says, when they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. Right? These weren't like really special men who were over these giant kingdoms, these great rulers. He says, when God found these men, they were like nobodies. They were wandering around from one kingdom to the next. When we meet Abraham, he's in the land of the Chaldeans, Babylon, and he's making his way all the way to the land of Canaan. He's walking around. He's wandering. Jacob had to run away from his brother because he wanted to kill him. So he goes somewhere else. These aren't men that are established with kingdoms that God says, oh yeah, I can really use you to really set a course. No, he found men that had no kingdom of their own. And God took these wandering men and said, of you I will make something incredible, an established nation for my kingdom through whom the Savior of the world would come. God loves using people that we would least expect to accomplish his will, because it reminds us it is not the person, but the God of that person. So he says, they're wandering around. Verse 14, yet God allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Some believe that this is referring to Abraham when he lied about his wife being his sister. God protected him from Pharaoh. When Isaac, doing the same thing, following in his father's shoes, when they're traveling, he tells the king of Geber, he's like, oh, no, 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 this is my sister, not my wife. And God, again, protects him there. And we look at these men, even you could say Jacob, right? When it says kings there, the Hebrew word means rulers, not just kings, rulers. You can even think of Laban when Jacob is running away from Laban. What does Laban say when he catches up to him? You know, I have good reason to harm you, but your God came to me in a dream and said, do not speak evil or good to him. In other words, don't you touch him, Laban. He's mine. God protected those men when they couldn't even protect themselves. And again, you ask the question, what did they do to deserve that treatment from God? Such love, such blessing, such faithfulness, such protection, really? So we begin on a really good note. God initiates and sustains our relationship with him. God preserves and protects his people. So we understand the first five verses. Wow, we got a lot to praise God for. We got a lot to sing about. We got a lot to thank him for. You know, seeing how he worked with Abraham, yeah, I probably should call on God. I probably should seek his strength. You see what the writer is doing? He's applying the commands and showing us why. He's giving us the character of God and saying, here's why you should do these things. Now, what I love about this psalm is verse 16 begins the second stage of the history. The first was the time of the patriarchs. Verses 16 through 22 is the time of Joseph. The time of Joseph. And here's why I love that this is in here. The psalmist calls us to praise God, starts off real good. But when we think of Joseph, his life wasn't too good at the beginning, was it? No, we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but if we go back to Genesis 37 and read verses 12 through 36, Joseph had a lot of brothers, and they loved him so much, didn't they? No, the Bible says they hated him, and they wanted to kill him. Talk about family problems. They wanted to kill him. Talk about hatred. So instead of killing him, because that's a little too far, they say, here's what we'll do. We'll kidnap him, because that's a little better, and then we'll sell him into slavery. The writer begins the psalm by saying, praise God, and he puts that story in there? Why would God do that? Let's read the story and then answer the question, verse 16. Following Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one of Jacob's sons, you know Joseph, when he summoned a famine in the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Whoa, did you catch that? He had sent a man ahead of them. Not Joseph got sold into slavery and ended up in Egypt. No, his brothers hating him and selling him to a group of merchants that were then going to take him to Egypt was God sending Joseph to Egypt. The evil plans of his brothers, the merchants who bought him, the psalmist says that was the transportation God chose to get Joseph where he needed him to be. Whoa. That puts a new perspective on our problems, doesn't it? Joseph says, my brothers hate me. Joseph says, I've been sold into slavery. Joseph says, I'm in Egypt. I don't want to be here. I don't know any of these people. God says, I'm sending you ahead of the whole nation of Israel because I need you to do something for me. It's amazing, isn't it? So even though the psalmist includes such great trial, it is a call to praise God because God is doing what in the trial? Working. You see that? The psalmist says, hey, God initiates, God sustains, God protects Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's great. That's a call to praise. But what about the bad times? What about Joseph, the one who was sold into slavery? Yep, God's still accomplishing his will. He's doing it for a purpose. Still need to praise him. As a matter of fact, let me read for you. If you go to Genesis, I know we're short on time, but it's okay. We can do part two next week. Genesis chapter 30. 38. Turn with me there, Genesis chapter 38, because you need to see this. This is very important. I was one off. Genesis 39. Look with me, verse 1. Joseph has been sold into slavery. He has every reason to be kicking and screaming and being upset. We have every reason, if we don't know God, to read this story and say, wow, this poor young man, his life is out of control. His brothers hate him. They want to kill him. They sold him into slavery. Look what it says in verse 1 of Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. What's the very next line, church? Yahweh was with him. Oh, you thought I'm not in control anymore? God says, think again. You think I'm not a part of what's going on here? Think again. I'm with this young man. I'm sending him here. This is where I want him. Look at verse 3. His master saw that Yahweh was with him, and that Yahweh caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. Look at verse 5. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had done, Yahweh blessed Egypt's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of Yahweh was all that was on all that he had. First five verses, Yahweh is mentioned five times. You think this is about Joseph and his life being out of control and his family hating him and he doesn't know what to do and evil that's just reigning? He says, no. Think again. I'm at work here. I need Joseph here. Why does he need him there? Well, go back to Psalm 105. The writer tells us. Psalm 105, verse 16. God summoned a famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread. That's Genesis 41, verses 25 through 32. That's recorded there. Pharaoh has the dream. Joseph interprets it and he says, yes, those skinny cows means God is going to bring a famine. Those really fat cows that ate, those really skinny cows that ate the fat cows. Well, the fat cows means God's going to have 7 years of great abundance and then he's going to have 7 years of famine. God was going to bring a famine. And a decade or two before God even did that, almost 20 years before God does that, he says, we need to make preparations for this. I'm going to bring Joseph to Egypt so that when I bring the famine on the land, I'll have Joseph there to become second in control over all Egypt so that he can make sure everyone gets the food they need so that the Israelites over here can then come to Egypt and survive during the famine. Do you think Joseph knew all that at the beginning? Do you think his brothers knew that? You think his dad knew that? You think anybody knew that? No. Yet here's God just, yep, you go here, you go here, you go here. I know that hurts, but trust me, you're there for a reason. Come over here. Totally in control. Totally in control. Look with me at verse 18. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Wow, again, not too pretty, is it? That's not referring to when he was taken as a slave. That's referring to once he got to Egypt and everything was going well. Mr. Potiphar's wife decided to get eyes for Joseph, and she tried to commit adultery with him, and he said, no, I will not do that. So she brought a false accusation against him. Potiphar believes his wife, and innocent Joseph is thrown into prison, Genesis 39:20. And what we don't read in Genesis is that his feet was put in fetters and his neck had a collar of iron on it. Not very comfortable, especially when you're innocent. So he's sold into slavery for a purpose. We get it. There's a famine and God is going to use that for his glory. But God, why is he in prison? Because it's in prison that he meets those two men, the cupbearer and the baker. And they have dreams that he interprets. And he says to the cupbearer, when you go back to Pharaoh, you tell him, I'm a guy who can interpret dreams. God put him there to meet those two men. Why? Look at what it says in verse 19. Until what he had said would come to pass, the word of Yahweh would test him. That's referring to the dreams that would come true that he interpreted. Look what happens in verse 20. The king sent and released him. That's Genesis 41, verses 9 through 16. When Pharaoh hears from the cupbearer, hey, I'm having trouble with these dreams, and the cupbearer says, oh, I know this guy in prison. He knows how to interpret dreams. Pharaoh says, get him, bring him here. He releases him from prison. The end of verse 20, the ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes and at his pleasure to teach his elders wisdom. Wow. If you go back to Genesis, it says that Pharaoh makes Joseph second in command of all of Egypt. God had a purpose and God had a plan. And it wasn't even just for Joseph. Joseph was a vessel to be a blessing for the Israelites who needed food during the time of the famine. So again, I say, look at the time of the patriarchs. It looks really good. But the psalmist says, we don't just praise God when everything looks good. We praise God even when things don't look good because we know he's still doing something. He's still working for his glory. Look with me at verse 23. This is now the time of Israel. We've gone from the patriarchs to Joseph and now to Israel. Verse 23, then Israel came to Egypt. That's why God sent Joseph there, so that they would have food, so that they would come to Egypt, so they'd be able to eat. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. You read about this in Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. After the Israelites come, they start to live there. They start to have children, and they become so strong that this great nation of Egypt is now afraid that the Israelites are more powerful than them. And the reason why that's happening is because God said to Abraham, I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea. And the beginning of Exodus records that. It says God's doing exactly what he said he would. So what do the Egyptians do? They get afraid and they say, hey, you know what we got to do? We got to start being harsher to these Israelites so they'll stop having so many kids. That backfired. So then Pharaoh says, why don't we kill all the newborn babies two and under? Maybe that'll stop them. And notice verse 25, why did that happen? God turned their hearts to hate his people. God allowed the Israelites, God allowed Pharaoh, this pagan nation, to develop a hatred for his people. God didn't put the hatred there. It's natural in the heart of man. He just stopped restraining it. He said, you want to hate them? Go ahead. You say, well, why would God do that? Why would God allow the Egyptians to harm his people? Because if you read the story in Exodus, when they began to suffer at the hand of Pharaoh, what did the Israelites then do? It says they cried out to God. And it says God heard their cry. And that's what leads to the next section, the time of the Exodus, verse 26. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. God says, I hear you. And the reason why I've allowed your enemies to hate you is because through that hatred, I'm going to bring deliverance. Now, again, we may sit here and say, wow, God, isn't there another way? Couldn't Pharaoh just have said, hey, you know, you guys are really great, you're getting a little big, so why don't you go somewhere else? Could have done that. That wasn't God's plan. The Egyptians really did hate the Israelites, and God just stopped restraining that. And he says, go ahead, hate them, because through that hatred, I'm going to bring plagues. And what's the purpose of those plagues? Mean, angry God? No. It's a God that says, you think your gods are powerful? No, no, no. There's only one God. And every time you say, I will not let your people go, I'm going to send a plague that directly counters one of your false gods. Three times in the book of Exodus, God says he's going to bring the plague so that they may know I am the Lord. That they will know there is no other God. You see, God not only uses suffering, like in the life of Joseph, he even uses the hatred and the evil of men done against us for his purposes. We don't have time to go through it, but verses 27 through 36 records 8 of the 10 plagues. Talks about, you see verse 28, the darkness. Verse 29, the water turned to blood. Verse 30, the frogs. That's my wife's favorite. Verse 31, the swarms of flies. Verse 32, the hail. Verse 33, the hail that struck down the trees. Verse 34, the locust that came. And then, of course, the climax, verse 36, the striking down of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Those who hated the Israelites and sought to do them harm, remember God's covenant, the everlasting covenant. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will what? Curse those who curse you. So the Israelites, being cursed by these Egyptians, God demonstrates his covenant faithfulness and sets them free from that bondage. What have we seen so far? Well, in the time of the patriarchs, God initiates and sustains our relationship with him. He preserves and protects us. In the time of Joseph, God providentially works through both good and evil times for his purposes. In the time of Israel, God sovereignly orchestrates their life and the events of their suffering, again, for his purposes. We are not lost to our suffering. We are not lost to the difficult trials and circumstances in our life. God says, every time you see something bad with Joseph, know that it's for a good purpose. When you see Israel and their enemies hating them, that's bad. No, that is for a good purpose. It's for the plagues to demonstrate that I am God, not all these pantheon of gods found in Egypt. You see, every time the writer brings in a negative circumstance, he shows how God works it out for the good. And we don't always know what that good is when we are suffering in our life. And that's what makes it hard. It's easy for you and I to read because we know the whole story of Joseph. You may begin to read, his brother sold him into slavery, but you're like, yeah, but I know he's going to become ruler of Egypt. He didn't know that. It took him 20 years to find that out. You see, we do the same, beloved, when we go through suffering and trials and hardships. Some of you here this morning, I know you're hurting. You feel like that iron clasp is around your neck. You feel like the devil's got you locked up and you can't move. Some of you here this morning, you feel like the patriarchs. God initiated and he began, he started this relationship. It's awesome. I'm on the mountaintop. He's conquering all my enemies. I'm like, woo, let's go. Some of you are like, no, I'm like Joseph. I'm in the dungeon right now. And I don't know why. I didn't do anything wrong. I don't get what's going on. Some of you are like the Israelites. Look at the verse 39, the time of the wilderness. When God takes them out of Egypt, they had to go through the desert. And yet, even in the desert, that's not the promised land. You would say that's a negative, right? No. What's verse 38? What does verse 39 say? He spread a cloud for covering and fire to give them light by night. God says, even when you're in the wilderness and you don't really like where you're at, I'm still with you. Day and night, never leave you. Oh, what did the psalmist tell us to do in the beginning? Seek his what continually? Presence. God says, yes, my presence is always with you. I won't leave you even when you go in the wilderness. You see, the psalm goes up and down and up and down. You have the wilderness down here, and then you have the patriarchs up here. You have Joseph down here, and then you have God redeeming the Israelites from the hand of Egypt. They came out with victory. And the psalmist says, it doesn't matter if you feel up here or you feel down here, God doesn't change. God remains the same. And he is doing things that you can't see. Your job is not to get all the answers. It's to trust God to work it out for his glory. Look at the very last verse. We have to end it. Look at verse 43. So he brought his people out with what, church? Joy. You see that? We've gone from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Joseph, to Israel under Egypt, to Israel in the wilderness, all the way now to Israel in the promised land. He gave them the lands of the nations. He recounts the history from the first man, Abraham, all the way to entering into the promised land. And there's ups and downs along that whole way. But here's the point. Here's the glorious climactic end. No matter how high or how low you go through the journey, it ends with victory. It ends with God bringing you where He wanted you to be the whole time. You may not like that you're in the dungeon with Joseph. You may not like that you're in the wilderness with Israel. But that's not where you will stay. God is bringing you to the promised land. For us, it's eternal glory. It's waiting for that trumpet to sound and for Christ to come back. If you're in the valley, you will not stay there. This is not our end. The end is coming. And the psalmist says, so as we close, no matter where you find yourself, on the top or down in the low, the very last line of the text is what? Say it again, church.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. It doesn't matter where you are. The mountain and the valley does not determine whether or not you trust God or praise Him. You need to understand that God is always at work in your deepest sorrows and in your highest mountaintops. Because He's the one who started this relationship. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it is He who began a good work in you will bring it to what? Completion. He's not going to leave you chained up in the prison. He's not going to leave you wandering in the wilderness. He's not going to leave you under bondage from Egypt. The end of the text is He will get you where He wants you to be, in the promised land. This is why the writer of Hebrews tells us to continue to run the race with endurance. He says, don't give up just because times are hard. Again, Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. Hebrews 12:1, let us run with endurance. It is our faith that fuels our endurance. We don't look at the circumstance, we look at the God over the circumstance. And we trust God, no matter what, that He is in control. So if we apply this text, Psalm 105, to our life, what we will do is we will look at verses 1 through 5. We'll look at those 10 commands to call on God, to seek Him, to seek His presence, to seek His strength, to sing to Him, to worship Him. We will look at those things, and no matter what circumstance in our life, we will apply them. Because whether we're up here or down here, church, we know God remains the same. And He is bringing this to a glorious end. This is the God, once again, verse 8, over thousands of generations. God will never find Himself lost or confused. God will never find Himself having put you in a situation where He says, you know what, I just can't get you out of there. The psalmist says, you trust God. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. Praise Him and worship Him. He knows what you're going through. He has a purpose for it. You may not know it, you may not see it, but what you do know is one day it will be done and you will stand with Christ for all eternity. That is the glory of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask that you'd please bow your heads and close your eyes as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning. And I'm going to ask for those who are serving with communion to come up. And as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, I said that this psalm actually applies to what we're going to be doing now through communion. And here's the reason. Because no matter where we find ourselves in our lives, we can praise the Lord because we have Christ. If we don't know Jesus Christ, this message doesn't mean anything to you. It's a call for you to look to the Lord, but it really doesn't mean anything to you. Because if you don't belong to God, He's not your rock. He's not your foundation. You're not His child. You have not entered into a relationship with him. As a matter of fact, you're promised his judgment. But if you turn to Christ, and for those of us who have turned to Christ, he is our God. He has initiated and will sustain that relationship and will bring it to the glorious end. And the only reason why that's true, church, the only reason why that is true is because of Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us to God. We can know God. We can enter into a glorious covenant relationship with him that not even Satan himself can break. That is the God of Scripture, and that is the God who gave his life for us on Calvary. The psalmist says he has purchased our souls. A transaction on a divine level was made for our eternal soul. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, the Apostle Paul says, don't approach communion with the wrong heart. If there's sin in your life, don't partake of communion this morning or confess it before God right now. To continue to walk against the Lord and then to eat the bread and drink the juice profanes the holy sacrifice of Christ. It says, thank you, Jesus, but I'm just going to keep doing what I want to do. So as we approach this time, it is sacred. God says, prepare your heart to remember what my son did for you. If there's any iniquity within us today, confess it. Use this time to get right with God. Prepare our hearts as we now look to the reminder of our Savior, Jesus Christ.